our study this morning, we'll end up with a little rabbit trail back to this section. So I thought we'd read it through again to make sure we refreshed our thinking before we got there. And as we saw, it's one of the most important sections of the Word of God. In fact, as far as application goes for the believer in our life, and it was fascinating the other day. I was going through some stuff that I was from a guy I know back east, and not Jay, but another fellow. And actually, it was his stuff, but I on another website, and he went through Romans 6, 7, and 8 with the same conclusions we came to. I thought, boy, that's fascinating. He went through the exegesis, went through it, came to the same conclusions we did. Amazing. But anyway. Verse 1. We'll read just down through verse 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, that requirement there, that righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And of course, He recognizes there the choice that we have to walk either by the flesh, responding to that sin nature, or according to the Spirit and the Word of God. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you, believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the body is alive, or the Spirit is alive, because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, and that's a first-class condition from an argument, debater standpoint, he's saying, okay, we make the assumption you are living according to the flesh, then you are not you must die, like it says, but you are about to die. There's consequences for that if it's not dealt with. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. A lot of heavy stuff down through there, if you recall. Have to write a note when I think of it, or else it'll be gone. So, okay. Now this morning, you know, we'll be dealing with some of the issues there, but as we get into this section here. But remember what this Epistle to Galatians is dealing with. Oh, we really aren't getting to the meat of it yet, but ultimately it's freedom that we have in Christ that is His objective here with this epistle. And these guys are wanting to go back and put themselves under a law system and put themselves back into slavery. And he says, yeah, hey, this is not in your best interest. And anyway, we've got a lot coming that will challenge us. And if we prayerfully approach what the text has to say, it's going to, I'm sure, encourage all of us. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and the honor that we have of coming together in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ to study your word, to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving of all that we have in Christ, all that you have provided for us through him, through his work on the cross, through your word, his thinking that we have before us. And we just give you the praise for that total provision for us in our life. Of course, we recognize, Father, that the weak link here is our own volition, our own choices that we make. And we just pray that we would be responsive to your word, that we would, as we face whatever situation we face in our life, the tests, the pressures, and they're going to be there, that we'll do so from the frame of reference of your viewpoint, the divine viewpoint of life that we're learning from your word, that we'll examine the things that we're facing, situation, circumstance, whatever, by the word of God, your thinking, recognizing that you're our creator, you're the one who is omniscient, you know what is in our best interest, and may we recognize that and realize that in our own life, in our own application of your word. Father, we pray for those who have special needs and tests and pressures in their lives. We just pray that you'd provide for them, meet their need this morning through the word, challenge and encourage them, whether it's health issues or whatever the situation is. You know what they are. And we know, Father, that your word, your provision is totally sufficient to meet our need, no matter what it is, if we're willing to use it. And we just thank you and give you the praise for that provision. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb as she faithfully serves you in these vacation Bible schools. We just pray that you'll provide her the strength that she needs to carry on and do this important work for these youngsters so that they get a clear message of the gospel as she presents her thoughts of the day and to challenge and encourage them to think the issues of the gospel. And we just thank you for her faithfulness in so many ways over the years and her service to you. And we just thank you for what you're doing here in this local assembly and pray for everyone that's here this morning that each of us would be responsive to your word, your truth, as we study it this morning, recognizing that it is, in fact, your word that we're working on. We're learning here. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And one thing I didn't get done that I should have, and I ran out of time, didn't even think about it in time to get it done, was to make up a sheet to put back there, a sign up, but could take an old one of the handouts and write on the back, but put your name down if you're interested in getting some of the series that have been done over the last several years, actually, in the MP3 format, I can do it now and give it to you like the whole Romans 6, 7, and 8 on one disc. All 43 messages, one disc. The whole Volition series, one disc. Whatever. The essence and character of God. Depends on your player. Any of them. If you're playing it with real audio on a computer, you can stop them, play them, start them, wherever you want, and whatever they are. But It just depends on the software and the player that you've got, that you're using. Actually, I think the MP3 is a little bit easier to do that with than the standard audio one is. Although with Real One, which is a pain in some ways, you put a disc in and that thing wants to come up and go, you know, even when you don't want it to. But it's there. It's something that's available to you, and to pull them all together in that kind of a format. It's just kind of this. Who knows where this kind of technology is going as far as compression stuff, and which is really what the difference is how they handle the data being written to the disk, and then pull it back off and make it so that you can understand it. There may be something else in a few years that's even better, and I'm sure there will be, as there always is. I mean, they started off with the VCR stuff with Beta, and then it was VHS. Now some of the companies are stopped producing VHS tapes because DVDs are taking over. And some of us can even remember the big, with a Super 8, whatever. In fact, I still got a player that will play those turkeys. It's on a tape deck that was a reel-to-reel job that my dad had, a real good one of these Akai jobs. But plug it into the side, you know. I think I still got some of those someplace. I don't know what in the world it traps and those things around for. But anyway. But right now, that's kind of where things are going. And so, but it's available. And they're real easy to set up. Also, I'd like to mention that one of the important things that we do as a local assembly always is prayer. Every day, throughout the week, all the time, for one another, for what we're doing here, that Christ would provide for us through His Word and challenge and encourage us, and we would be responsive to it, all these kind of things. But we take a special time out for prayer, you know, after the study on Wednesday night, but also for the men on Sunday morning. Anyone who, and that's not a, we want to make sure that you understand that that's not a closed thing at all. Anyone who wants to come and sit there, even if you don't want to pray, if you want to sit and join with us, that's fine. But whatever, it's there. We try to meet about 15 after, 20 after, just to pray for what we're doing here, that the Lord would provide and bless. And so just something that actually started that in response to a challenge by Lynn over here. Probably a year and a half ago. I don't know. I broke down with that van. Car just quit, you know. And it had to be in the wintertime because it was in a snowstorm. And everything got wet up in there. And I was going to the dentist to Chisholm. And I got up, going up the hill, going up to 169 to go that way. And I got to the light and it died. Couldn't go any further. Wouldn't start. So I tried, get this now, to push that van. I was right there, the second guy, to push it, to get it to go down that hill the other way, to get it out of the way. And some nice young fellow helped me push it off. And then I ran into the dog place down there, whatever it was, I don't know, vet, whatever. And started calling, who the was? Got a hold of Lynn. He was still at work, believe it or not. This was late in the afternoon. And come charging down. But anyway, he... and by the time he got there, things started up.
That's a good mechanic.
Yeah. Just had to be there. But water got somewhere, and it finally dried out. And somewhere in the ignition, I'm sure. Because it was just wet, and it was coming down that day like a ton. But anyway. Hey, Charlie, we got to talking there while we was waiting, and... as a result of some things that had come up, and we started it over at Heritage, and that's a good thing. And we just encourage you, if you'd like to be a part of it, fine. But it's there. It's for, you know, anyone who wants to. Okay. I'll get all the announcements out of the way. Back to Galatians. I know I have this built-in thing about announcement. This is why I always enjoyed it, because that was Lynn's job. You know, I didn't have to sweat it. And I don't know. It's just something about doing those things that just, I keep saying, wow, we need to be studying. We need to, you know. But anyway. We're in chapter 2. Down about verse 4. I know several of us have a New American Standard with the older one with the Schofield notes. And the outline here says, behind the scenes at the First Church Council at Jerusalem, which is wrong, but anyway. And I looked at my original Schofield, and it wasn't there. So this is something they added in the 67 edition. But anyway, they did add a lot of good stuff, but that was not one of them. It's not the Jerusalem Council, as we mentioned Wednesday night. Paul does go to Jerusalem 5 times. It's in the listing in the notes, the 5 different times in the context. The ones that he talks about here are the first two. The next one is the third one, is the Jerusalem Council. And in fact, at the very, when we get down through verse 10, and I'll come back and give you some reasons why this doesn't line up, doesn't fit. There are some that take it that way, but it really doesn't fit. And we got to remember, what's he trying to do here? He's setting, really, he's giving a background here, not to tell them who he is and what he's done, but to provide them some fuel to say, look, you're being challenged by these legalists, these Judaizers. Now, I've dealt with those here. And if you remember, there's a progression here that started actually with verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, then, 3 years. He's going through this data. He says, okay, here's what happened here, then. And then it gets down to, what's it, verse 21. Then I went to Cilicia and did some things. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus this time. So before he went with Barnabas, went with Titus. See, this was a closed deal to start with here. The Jerusalem Council meeting in Acts 15 is really an open deal it's really the first pastor's conference, really, of the church, dealing with the same issues. It got so bad within just a few months. In fact, that's another thing. I put back on the table. Oh, that was another announcement. I forget. See, that one didn't get wrote down. Two things I put on the table back there. Now, I had done it before, but that chronology aspect of Paul's journeys and when all the books were written and all that stuff that was done by Dr. Horner and his doctoral thesis is one of the appendixes to that. And I put some more copies of that back there in case all of you didn't get it or you lost it or whatever. And I did it in the folder deal so you can stick it in there. And I keep one right in the deal here. So, but anyway, that's back there. Plus, there's something else I put back there. Now, I put out some on Wednesday night, but I initially was copied this off. The purpose of the local church, done by George Zeller, who is a pastor. Well, he's not a pastor; he's an assistant pastor. He is actually Dr. Wickham's, probably one of his premier students of about in the 70s. And it's a reason that Dr. Wickham always comes up to Middletown Bible Church for their spring conference, pastor's conference, and speaks up there. But George does a lot of great work. And he put this together, and I ran across it the other day. And I said, wow, here he lays out what I believe about the local church and how it should be established and run. And the reasons for it are all right there. But he contrasts it with what is kind of the, I wouldn't say dominant, but it's one of the dominant views out there in so-called Bible-believing churches. And so I put some of those back there. So if you didn't get one Wednesday night, you need to go through that very carefully. Check the scriptures that go with it. If you'll notice, you go down there, the right side's got scripture, the left side doesn't. And there's a reason for that. And it might be because there isn't any that support those positions. Unless you start proof texting and twisting and pulling a Clinton and spinning things. And it, but anyway, there's a lot of that done out there. Oh boy, you know, there's a lot of that spin, that twist, and you know, but you might get away with that unless you start going through. But anyway, there you can't do that. If you try to do that, you're going to be in trouble. But anyway, okay. So that everybody needs to get one of those if they haven't got one already. Go through that very carefully, very prayerfully. Because as we get things going here, and we're trying to get things established here, we want things on a biblical basis to honor our Savior. And that's what matters, as should our lives. I mean, you know, everything fits together. And but anyway, okay. Now, we're down to verse 4, where he talks about the false brethren. But let's just read the first three verses just to, you know, we already mentioned it, you know, after an interval of 14 years. And he doesn't say what his start interval from what. Doesn't really give us a clue. I would take it back to his conversion, but could have been from the first journey, first Jerusalem trip, but he doesn't really say. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. See, I went up because of a revelation, not because of a dissension and problems in the church, which is what the Jerusalem Council was called for. But anyway. And I submitted to them the gospel, the leadership of the church, which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private, to those who were of reputation. And that brings into focus the leadership. And we find down in verse 9 who he's talking about, James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who were the reputed to be the pillars. And it's a term in the original that's used to put out or to emphasize those who are in the leadership aspect. For fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And what he's worried about, he's not worried about anything of himself. He's worried about the conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the early church. And they need to be on the same path, same wavelength, same page. And if they're not, and they weren't, you see, we're in this transition period, going from the age of Israel to the church, and it was not without its bumps in the road. There were some real issues. People come to faith in Christ many times, and you know from around here, what do you have? A lot of Catholics, you have a lot of Lutherans, they come to faith in Christ many times with lots of baggage. And the only thing that's going to deal with the baggage is the Word of God over a period of time. And we have to be patient with those that come with a lot of baggage. This is why it's important for young people to come to faith in Christ early, get with the Word, get with the principles and the divine viewpoint early to save themselves from getting a lot of baggage. And sometimes that baggage is hard to get rid of. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek. A Greek. Why did you say a Greek? Because he was a Greek, he was uncircumcised, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, the leadership recognized the issue of grace and salvation, that it was by faith, not by works. There was no issue there. Here comes verse 4. Here they have this nice private meeting. And there's always some dudes in a large church going in a different direction. Here in verse 4 he says, but it was because of the false brethren. Now here we have Now most of you that have the New American Standard have the Ryrie version, and which is the newer version, where they did some revision to get the even more accurate, and which I don't have here in front of me. I do on my desk, but notice what mine says, and Lynn's and my wife's. It says, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Thought's okay, but they missed one word. They combined two words into one thought there when they said sneaked in. But it's secretly brought in who had sneaked in. They sneaked in secretly. There's two words there, and we'll see how they fall out here. These guys surreptitiously got into this meeting somehow. Okay? And started peddling their off-the-wall legalism. These are some of the Judaizers, the false brethren here. There are always some, unfortunately, who are not on the same page. The issue of works was heavy at this time. But when wasn't it? Still is in many, many circles, in many churches. The issue of works, specifically here, circumcision was raised while Paul and company were there. But not by the leadership. This is the point here. It wasn't raised by the leadership. They were on the same page. They were going in the same direction. There was agreement there. But with this faction of Jewish believers, most of them were probably... Well, I'll talk about it here in a minute, but... They talk about the false brethren, but many of these Judaizers were believers who were attempting to hold on to some of this baggage that they had acquired in the Jewish practice under the Mosaic Law. And in fact, it was, you know, what they're saying subtly is that grace isn't sufficient, and it's an attempt almost to make Jews out of the Gentiles. Anytime as a pastor when you run into this kind of thing, no matter what it's probably more like baptism or some goofy, well, we got to have an altar call, or we get, I mean, there's all kinds of things out there. And you like to think, actually give the people the benefit of the doubt that maybe the problem, the issue with them is lack of knowledge of what the truth of the Word of God actually is teaching. I mean, if they're not fully taught in those areas. And they need to be given some time. You need to be patient with them. But sometimes, after a few times trying to deal with some of these issues with someone, and we don't know what the situation is with these guys here, because he doesn't indicate, other than that they were, boy, going in this other direction. Heavy. Some people, see, you have to be careful about going after the motivation, because you don't know what the motivation is. All you can deal with is what you see, the actions, what flows from it. But sometimes people are locked into a pattern of thinking that's not biblically based and will not even accept what the Scripture clearly teaches. This becomes a real pain from a pastoral standpoint. The people become unteachable. False brethren. Pseudos, false. Adelphos, brethren. This refers to these legalists, the Judaizers. And I referred to them as believers before, but, you know, are they believers or unbelievers? The thing is, they could be either. They could be either. But they're not, if they're believers, they're not biblically based at all. They've got some holes. They've got some baggage that needs to be dealt with. Later, this problem is going to become so intense and severe that within a year, not long after he writes this epistle, within a year of this meeting, but not long after he writes the epistle, because the epistle is written after the meeting, of course, the leadership of the church would gather at Jerusalem for an apostles and pastors conference. And the details are found in Acts 15, 6 and following, in the context. In the first five verses of that context of Acts 15, in fact, we might look at that, because it tells us, it gives us a clue as to what the thinking was that they were having to deal with, which was ongoing here, although we're not in the Acts 15 deal specifically. But in the first five verses, we can get a sense here, I think, of what the thinking and the direction of these legalists really are. Where they're going. It says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, because unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Whoa. "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them." See, they were up at Antioch at this point. "And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the details in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed," see? So that's why I say there were some, obviously, of these legalists, these Judaizers, who were believers. Statement right here. You can't ignore it. "Stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." They still had some baggage. This is the kind of thinking that they had. And it'd be the same today. Why, if you didn't get sprinkled at a baby, you didn't get dunked in somebody's tank, you're not saved. Church of Christ, whatever. I mean, you may be baptized, but if you're not baptized in a Church of Christ, baptismal, you're not going. I mean, they carry it to that extreme. And they also have this goofy idea that you can't have piano or organ to accompany your music. But some of them are now getting, well, we can do it in the practice room, but not in the sanctuary. Yeah. Anyway, I doubt if there's too many of those up here in that category, but there's a bunch of them in Oklahoma and down through the South. I mean, they're pretty heavy. See, when I say people have a lot of baggage sometimes and they come to faith in Christ, I truly believe in Christ. People must be given time to learn, to adjust to this new truth that they're learning. But then there's a balance too. I mean, if they've been at it a while and are not applying things, then there's a time that, you know, as we've seen with Paul, he balances things pretty good. Sometimes he's very supportive. Sometimes he just chews their whatever. But anyway, chews them good. And there is that time to chew out and a time to relax. But here in our context, they got some believers in that church of Jerusalem snuck in, these false brethren, mixed up on a little bit of some basics here. But the point, though, that we'll see is that they're attempting to impose their thinking on the rest. They're not looking at what the... Of course, they didn't have the text in front of them, but they had the functioning spiritual gifts that were there, the prophets, this kind of thing, to fill in the gap, to ensure that they were getting truth, the function of these apostles. They had some real issues. Now, but how did they operate? Well, he lays it out here pretty clearly. They operated like a fifth column. A fifth column. Agents who penetrated to search out weak areas of an enemy's position. I mean, you can just see their thinking flow out here. These guys teaching grace to the Gentiles, they need to be stopped. They need to be stopped. As I said, we have two words here instead of just the one to emphasize the underhandedness of the false brethren. Secretly brought in, who had sneaked in is how it should go there. You first have, and what they missed, and I don't know how in the world they could have missed that, but anyway, in their translation, because you have an adjective here that needed to be translated, and it has a very strong negative sense here, to be secretly brought in, sneaked in, smuggled in, you know, to join a group under false pretenses is the idea here. And it's just peri isoktos. Now, it actually comes from, you got peri, three words, ice, and then actually this comes from ago. To go into beside. But when it's all put together, it takes on a very negative context, a very negative thrust. And that's where you get the secretly. They were smuggled in. False pretenses was the key here. This same pattern used by false teachers in Peter, in 2 Peter, he uses it, the same word, in relationship to not the individuals themselves, but actually what they were teaching, or how they were teaching the false doctrine that they were teaching. But he says, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Denying the whole issue of salvation. Secretly. Surreptitiously. False pretenses. And then the other word, which they did translate, who sneaked in. And they're very close. Because The only thing that they change is the erkomai, to come or to go, instead of ago, which is another word for going. But anyway. And this is used to speak of people who join a group out of unworthy motives, who slip in, sneak in. The point is they gained entrance surreptitiously under false pretenses. Both words do that. We see the thrust of that. Gee, I thought Jude, chapter 4. Well, remember when we studied this, it's like each one of those is almost a chapter, but 3, he had challenged them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed into the church. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Crept in unnoticed, secretly. That's the sad commentary. There isn't enough discernment out there in Christendom in the church to pick these dudes out when they should be glaringly. I mean, just stand out like a sore thumb. You know, like you just hit it with a hammer. It sticks out. Of course, nobody here would do that, but I have a few times. But anyway, what was their purpose? Now, we need to remember now, this is a private meeting here. Verse 2 makes that point. It was a private meeting with the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Somehow these legalists were able to sneak in. How? He doesn't give us the details, but they're there and start their argumentation. And what does he say here? To spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Boy, to spy out. To inspect or examine very carefully. But especially with hostile intent. To inspect or examine. To look at something very carefully. To examine it very carefully. But with hostile intent. Scopeo, the word, the basic word, scope out. I mean, you know, you see where some of the English words come from. But you scope something out, you're going to examine it very carefully. But it adds a little. So you got a kata scopeo. 2 words put together. Preposition kata, according to a standard. See, they were coming not from the divine viewpoint, but from another standard. They were examining on another standard. That's why with hostile intent is indicated here. What were they examining? Our liberty. The freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Woo. Freedom. Eleutheria. It's a noun. For freedom. Freedom. Freedom that we have in Christ, which we are seeing in that Romans 6, 7, and 8 study. But it speaks of a state of being free. A state of freedom. A state of liberty. Totally opposite of dolia, which is the word for slavery. You remember, in Romans chapter 6, Paul went back and forth, you know. Who are you the slave of? Are you a slave of righteousness? Slave of sin. Which is it? And see, the slave of righteousness is actually where the area of freedom is. They go together. Now, the verb, which we don't have, we have the noun here, but the verb, which shows up about as many times as the noun, emphasizes the act of being free. And it's used in a context of both spiritually and morally free. This liberty or freedom in Christ was viewed by these legalists, these false brethren, as if it were enemy territory to be spied out, to be conquered. When you think of your relationship with Christ, when you think of your relationship with Christ, in the background of what we've studied, what comes to mind? What comes to your mind related to your liberty and freedom in Christ? Well, some observations here. Observations of liberty and freedom in Christ. You got four on your sheet there, but I added a fifth last night, which isn't there. We might not even get there before. Well, anyway. First point. Our heritage as believers in Christ is one of freedom. Our heritage is one of freedom. We're going to see this. Chapter 5, twice. Verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. First you have the noun, the same word we have in our context. It was for freedom that Christ has, then the verb, set us free. Therefore, then he's challenging them. You want to enjoy this freedom? You want to live out this freedom in Christ? Keep standing firm. It's the imperative. Uh-oh. Going to have to make some choices. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Coach, now here, in the context, you've got to remember, he's challenging these Galatian believers who have been infiltrated there in Galatia, in those churches, by a bunch of these legalists, just like we're seeing in our context there, that snuck into that meeting in Jerusalem. They've been bugging him. That's why he's writing this epistle. And down in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But it's in nature. But through love, serve one another. See, this freedom he's talking about, we saw in Romans 8. We read there this morning. Is the freedom that we have as sons, as heirs. It's freedom to love and serve our Savior. It's never freedom to do what we desire to do what we want to do, this kind of thing, just to do our own thing, which is something that's in our culture is, and quite frankly, we think of freedom in a nation, the liberty that we have and enjoy here, which has been awesome, but it wasn't free. Every generation, some more than others, have been called on to make sacrifice so that we can enjoy that freedom and liberty that we have, that was laid out in that Constitution in 1789. And if you want to read something that's really fascinating, and I haven't had time to get all the way through it, but what I have is just, and it's dealing with that time frame and all the things that they were going through and the pressures. We've got nothing. And it's the book about John Adams, one of the central players in that. Really well written. Really well written. Always love history, but I have to I can get wrapped up in that and forget what I need to be doing, and I just don't have time to spend on that like I'd like to. But anyway. And this chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians deals with this issue of freedom. As we've kind of touched on at the end of our study on the Holy Spirit, those last 2.5 messages, which I hope you've gone over more than once, because that is a foundation that we need to have locked in to our thinking. But these two chapters really point out how we realize this freedom experientially in our lives on a daily basis. So our heritage as believers in Christ is one of freedom, not of slavery, not of being dominated by that sin nature at all. Second point to make that point. We are free from the domination of the sin nature. And probably should put in there, we're potentially free in a sense of, because we can blow it and choose to put it back into operation. So we need to think of this in two ways. Positionally, first, and you have to go back to Romans 6 to do that. Verse 2 and 7. Positionally. I like his challenge. Remember, Paul was always good for coming up with these, sensing where his audience is going to go, the questions that they're going to raise. And he says, from verse 1, he says, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. Strongest negative you can come up with. How shall we who died to sin, point of time, aorist tense, the point that you believed in Christ, were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, died to sin. You're not dead, but you died to sin. Separated from its power, it no longer dominates you, has to dominate you. How shall you who have died to it still live in it? Is what he's saying. Verse 7, here's the real, this is the one that really should, because dikaioo, the word for to justify. To declare righteous. And to free. Well, in justifying you, what is he doing? What has he done when you believe in Christ? He's freed you from the penalty of your sin. We're born physically alive, spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. That needs to be dealt with. See, all because of a sin issue. That's got to be dealt with. Well, in believing in Christ, that was dealt with. And he spent 5 chapters dealing with that. Actually, he's proving that they were all under sin in the first 3 chapters, or 2.5. And then from the middle of chapter 3 to end of 5. To say, here's the solution to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And then we come to verse 7 here, when he's dealing now with after salvation. He's dealing with what happens, also occurs at salvation, and what is provided for you after salvation to live your life free from that domination of the sin nature. And you get to verse 7, he says, for he who has died, the reality of what verse 2 is talking about there, you know, the reality of that, has died, is freed from sin. And what does sin refer to all the way through here? Sin in a singular always refers to that sin nature. That's one of Paul's uses of the word hamartia in the singular. When he's talking about personal sins, it's in the plural. The fruit, see, would be in the plural. The root, the sin nature, is in the singular. So he made the provision. We're freed in a legal sense. This is used for all through chapter 4 for being justified. Chapter 3 also, as far as that goes. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, the price that Christ paid, which is in Christ Jesus. Dikaioo. So you come to verse 7 here. Dikaioo. Same word. Freed from sin. Justified from that sin nature. It doesn't have to dominate anymore. But now you can choose to do it. Let it dominate. And that's what he gets to down in the second half. Which is why you need to look at this two ways. Positionally, here's what he provided for you. Experientially, he says, okay. Here's how you apply what he's provided for you. The application side of it. Okay? Beginning in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Consider yourselves. What he's challenging them to do here, what is imperative, is to pay attention to what I just taught you in the first 10 verses. That you're truly dead to that sin nature. And dead always means separated from. There's a separation. Separated from its power. It no longer has to rule. But alive to God. In Christ Jesus. In that union with Him. That's all His work. And then verse 12. Therefore, okay, as a consequence, as a result of that, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not let it reign. Don't choose to put it into operation. Don't let it rule and reign. Because it can. And he really goes on to explain here, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, that sin nature, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead. Present. Present for service. And people get so wrapped up and they roll their eyes and somebody says, well, this yielding. The old King James has yield there. Well, I even heard one to say a while back that I listened to a little bit and they said, you got to work at yielding. You got to work at yielding. Wait a minute. I quite figured that out. What are you saying? You got a choice. Are you going to explore, exploit your freedom and present yourself to your members of your body to righteousness, or you're going to put it back under domination of, and slavery to that sin nature? Your choice. And if you go on right on through the context, I mean, he makes strong statements. Verse 14, strong statement. For sin shall not be master over you. Most believers today, I think I can say without equivocation, live dominated by their sin nature. Not utilizing the grace resources that are theirs in Christ, unfortunately. Verse 18. Having been freed from sin. Having been freed. What I didn't mention is that verse 7. The freed there. The dikaioo that's used in verse 7. Perfect tense. The provision is there your whole life. It's for you. Are you going to use it? or you're going to become a casualty. Third thing. Third one is freedom to serve God. And that's what he talks about in, when he gets down. The whole context really is talking about that. But he gets down to verse 22. But now having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God. That's where the real freedom is, right there. 1 Peter 2:16. It's another one. It says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Act as free men. And he's saying basically there the same thing that Paul does in Galatians 5:13. Don't use your freedom as a covering for that, the flesh, as many do. And the fourth thing we find in Romans 8:2. We are not condemned to live this life as a life of servitude, but to freedom in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That's the reason that you don't have to live a life of servitude to that sin nature. Such a strong statement, and one that we need to look at, I think, a little more carefully again after the break. We're going to go ahead and we'll take the break here. I want to examine this verse and go back and go over it again, because there's some awesome things related to our freedom here. And this comes back and gives us the why. The why. Huh. There's another one of those nights and I was sweating it out. I says, you know, what I do is, you know, you look at how much I've got going, and you go on there on a Microsoft Word, and you block out what you've got ready. You go up there and click on Tools, and it comes down there and says, how many words you got here? And I pretty well figure I need about 1,800 to 2,000 words per session, right? Usually. So I only had 3,700 last night. And I'm getting there going, you know. And I didn't even get. I'm three pages. Yeah, one, two. I'm three pages short of where I figured I'd get. No. See, you just don't know. Okay. But no, we need to examine this a little more carefully. Because I think, I don't want us to lose what we've learned. And we need to get back over some of this stuff and make sure we've got this stuff locked in, what it says here. Because it's so important, so crucial. And really, those three chapters really define and lay out for us the center of living the Christian life. The provision that's there for us. And we need to understand these things very thoroughly. But I'll give you the fifth point there before we come back and do this, because it's just a one line. It's not on your deal. But it says, we always need to remember that the basis of our freedom in all aspects, true freedom is the cross. It's the cross. The basis of our freedom in all aspects is the cross. Because that's where all this flows from that we saw in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And you weren't there. But you were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Raised up to new life in Christ. What an awesome deal. Awesome provision. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity to delve into these issues related to freedom in Christ. What we have because of Your awesome provision. We just pray that we'll come to grips with these things. We'll apply them in our life so that we can truly realize this freedom that we have, this liberty that we have in Christ. And we just pray that as we study this morning, the Word would challenge us through Your Holy Spirit who indwells each of us to think truth and to apply it in our life. We thank You so much for the salvation that we have in Christ, where everything begins in our life as believers, that He was willing to come and go to the cross, to die for us, to pay that penalty, so that we might be justified, declared righteous, positionally, and also as a part of that, that we would be freed from the domination of that sin nature, so that we can live our life and bring honor and glory to You. We thank You for that total provision. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.